Okay then, brethren, as you probably know, we've recently come back from a trip to Istanbul in Turkey. Previously, Istanbul was known as Constantinople. It was the capital of the Roman Empire for, I guess, well over 1,000 years. It's a great city in many, many ways. It's got lots of history. And rather interestingly, we find the people there rather warm and friendly, very open people. And all in all, you know, visiting Istanbul, which we've done 3 times now, we find it quite an attractive culture. You know, the food is pretty good. The wines are fine. It's really quite enjoyable to sit out on their pavements or sidewalks, glass of wine or a cup of Turkish coffee and just watch the world going by. It's interesting, it's pleasant, it's relaxing, it's really good fun. And in our various visits to Istanbul, we've always personally felt, you know, very safe. We've been impressed, really, by how clean much of the city is. The restaurants, by and large, pretty clean. The parks, the gardens, the pavements, by and large, are immaculate. Which potentially, once upon a time, might have surprised me because, of course, Turkey is a Gentile country. A Gentile country. And my wife reminded me when we were over there that when we first came into the church, that would be back in the early 1970s, there was a sort of a feeling or an impression that in some way or other, Gentile people or Gentile countries, Gentile establishments, could never be quite as good as Israelite countries or Israelite establishments. In some way, not ever really clearly expressed, Gentile countries would be inferior. So, for example, there'd be no problem with, say, going to Australia or New Zealand or Canada, obviously Britain. They'd all be a bit better, USA, fine. But implied was be cautious if you go to a Gentile country. And the impression given, and it was a strong impression, I'll have to say, was that Israelite countries, or what were believed to be Israelite countries, were intrinsically superior, at least on the whole, to Gentile countries, which were intrinsically, in some way, inferior. And yet, in our experience, whether it's Turkey or other Gentile countries we've been to, and certainly Turkey is, to be quite honest, superior in quite a number of ways to, say, England. Certainly in terms of courtesy, politeness, even cleanliness on the whole. And it reminded me again of an experience I had many years ago in my second Feast of Tabernacles, way back in 1975 this was. There was a young man, Vic, and I, who had, we were both single young men at the feast. We had more than ample second tithe funds available, and we wanted one evening to enjoy some fine dining. Not always the easiest thing to do in a seaside town in North Wales. But anyway, off we went to do some fine dining. Now, unfortunately, that time of year was actually off-season in this seaside town, and nearly everywhere was shut for the season, not just for the night. And the first really upmarket place we found turned out to be a rather swanky Indian restaurant. Looked good inside, but Vic was uncomfortable. He said we'd be best not to go in because he'd been told, possibly by the minister, I'm not 100% clear on that, that church members like us should avoid Gentile establishments. Now, I'd not heard that before, but, you know, Vicky'd been around the church 2, 3, 4 years longer than me, so I considered him an expert, you know, nearly a saint compared to me. So off we went because, you know, don't want to frequent a Gentile restaurant. But 1 hour later, guess what? We were back inside the posh Indian restaurant because there was nowhere else. And actually, we had an excellent meal, superb service, still remember it quite well, some, you know, 40 years plus later. So, as I was saying, there was definitely some sort of impression among church people that Gentiles were in some way considered inferior to Israelites, such as, you know, we British of the tribe of Ephraim. Now, I've got to say, I don't recollect that ever being formally taught. It was just an impression you seem to get quite strongly from the church members. And at the time, I never thought to actually ask any of the church members who are from foreign countries, you know, whether they felt in any way, you know, diminished or put down by this attitude. I went to the Birmingham church in England. It was a cosmopolitan church.
Half and half.
There were probably two or three dozen people from West India alone, the West Indies. One of my best buddies was a big West Indian guy. And I think I may have assumed, without really thinking it through, that, you know, this Israel versus Gentile was out in the world, but once you come into the church, well, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither male nor female, neither, you know, slave nor free. We're all one in Christ. But whatever the reason, I didn't really inquire if the people from other countries felt in some way second class. And I've no idea how widespread in the church this feeling was about the Gentiles being not quite as good as Israel. It may be something you've come across, maybe you haven't, but today I want to clarify what the Bible actually teaches about Gentiles and why I think it's a word that we're actually best to avoid using. And you may say, well, hang on a second, chum, the term Gentile appears hundreds of times in the Bible. It must be okay to use the word if it's in the Bible. And the answer is yes and no. Because most people, for example, take the word Gentile to mean sort of a non-Jewish. There are the Jews and everybody else is a Gentile. Those of us in the Church of God might be a bit more accurate and say to ourselves, well, there's Israel, including the Jews, the Israelites, and then everybody else is a Gentile. So we'd perhaps see the world's entire population divided into just two groups, Israelites and Gentiles. Essentially a sort of a racial division. And unfortunately, and here's where the problem sort of comes in, too often that includes a sort of an implication that one of the racial groups, Israel, is inherently superior to the other group, the Gentiles. And guess what? None of that is biblical, as we'll see. We're going to look at the Old Testament first of all. And in the Old Testament, the word Gentile, the English word Gentile, is translated, obviously, from the Hebrew. And the Hebrew word is goy, that's G-O-Y, goy, or the plural goyim, G-O-Y-I-M, goy or goyim, right? Which appears in the Old Testament about 560 times, give or take. So quite a lot, nearly 600 times. In the King James Version, that word goy or goyim, singular or plural, is translated 370 times, thereabouts, as nation or nations. Nation, right? 11 times is translated as people. 143 times is translated as heathen. And just 30 times is translated as Gentile or Gentiles. So the Hebrew word, the single Hebrew word, you know, goy or goyim, is translated by four separate English words, at least in the King James Version. And if you look at those four words, there's a bit of a difference. Words like nation, which is the most popular translation, and people, I would say, are very safe words. They're very neutral words. There's a nation. There are a people. There's no criticism. There's no implication that they're in any way, you know, bad. There's no judgment. It's just, well, there's the nation of France, the nation of Tibet, the nation of Mexico, right? But when you translate that word as heathen,
heathen,
well, heathens, well, that's, those are uncivilized people. Those are people who are probably, you know, highly immoral. They got no principles. They are, you know, unclean, unconverted, and best to avoid. Heathen? And the other word is Gentiles, which not maybe quite as bad to our English ears as heathen, but everybody knows that Gentiles, you know, not quite as good as pure Israelites. So here's the same Hebrew word, goy or goyim. Four English words, two are completely neutral, nation, people, and two are, well, they bring some baggage with them, don't they? And you'd almost wonder, you know, why would the translators use four English words to translate one Hebrew word? And actually, God only knows the answer to that one. But let's open our Bibles at Genesis 10, read verses 5. 20, 31 to 32, but I'll repeat that in a moment. We'll start in Genesis 10 and verse 5. Here is the sort of, if you like, the genealogy, the sort of descendants of the sons of Noah, so Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And in verse 5, we're looking at some of the descendants, first of all, of Japheth. And I'm reading the New King James Version. Is very similar to the King James Version, but if you're reading the New American Standard or some other version, these words might occasionally be a bit different, and there's a reason for that, which we'll get to. But verse 5 says, talking of the descendants of Japheth, from these the coastland peoples or the maritime peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his own language, according to their families, and to their nations. So this is the first time, I believe, the word Gentiles appears, at least in the King James and in New King James. Okay, the first time. But notice the word nations there, the last word. Right? The coastland peoples of the Gentiles are separate into their nations. Well, guess what? That's the same word in Hebrew. Why is one Gentiles? Why is one nations? Like I said earlier, heaven only knows, but I suspect, I can't prove it, it's a bias of the translators, because you can't have the same Hebrew word being translated so very differently in one verse. Let's drop down to verse 20. It's talking now of the sons, the descendants of Ham. These were the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands and in their nations. Goyim. So nations. Absolutely fine. Look at verses 31 and 32. These were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. Goyim. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations, in their nations, goyim, and from these nations, goyim, were divided on the earth after the flood. So it's talking about the formation of the nations that formed, you know, after the days of the flood. But you notice here that the word appears 6 times, I think. 5 times translated nations, 1 time translated as Gentiles. Now, there's no reason for that, no sensible reason for that. So you have to watch, because we're going to find out that some of these translations are just really all not all that helpful. And I would suggest, in something that's as simple as this, one ought to be consistent. But let's move on and read Genesis 12, just a couple of chapters later. We'll read verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation." That's that word. goyim, or singular there, I think, you know, goy. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You shall be a blessing, etc. So we know that fairly well. But here God says to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you a great bunch of heathens. I'm going to make you a great progenitor of Gentiles. It makes no sense, does it? I mean, who was Abraham's grandson? Well, his son was Isaac, and then it goes, it was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who's the father of the Israelites. So, are the Israelites a great crowd of Gentiles? A goyim? So you can see already there's something not quite right here. Why would you translate this word as Gentiles in some places and nation in other places, or heathen in other places? Look at Genesis 17 and verses 1 through 6. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 6. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations, many goyim. No longer shall your name be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. So here's the promise to Abraham that he's to be the father of many nations, and his name gets changed to Abraham to suit. So why haven't the translators put in there, make you a father of many Gentiles? Well, because they're biased. They know the term Gentile carries a certain amount of, it's a demeaning word in some people's eyes. They don't want to apply the word Gentiles to the descendants of Abraham, so they use the more neutral word, and I would say the more accurate word, nations. Right? But God uses the same word for everybody, we'll see. God doesn't differentiate between Israel nations and any other nations. He uses the same word for everybody. He's consistent. The Hebrew is consistent. We'll see later the New Testament words are consistent, but the translators aren't. So here they're using nations, 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 but it's exactly the same word that they elsewhere translate as heathen or Gentiles. Look at Genesis 18, and we read verses 16 to 18. So Genesis 18. This is the story where two angels and God, I guess Jesus, appearing in his pre-incarnate form, they turn up at Abraham's tent one day, and they're going to make their way off to Sodom to check out whether all their rumors and stories are as bad as they've heard. And they have a meal with Abraham. Now they're about to leave and carry on the journey. So we pick up in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord Jehovah said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, what I'm about to do here, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? Goyim, or goy and goyim in Hebrew, same word basically. Right? So here's God saying, Jehovah saying, Abraham will become a great and mighty nation. And God uses the identical Hebrew word for all the other nations of the earth. No difference. No difference. God's not differentiating nations by any special alternative Hebrew words. They're all to God nations. You know, obviously Israel was a specific nation. Likewise today, you know, Italy is a specific nation. Korea is a nation. You know, Mexico, Russia, you know, Scotland, our nations. But when God talks here, as you can see, he uses the identical word for the descendants of Abraham will become a nation, a mighty nation, a strong nation. And the other nations, same word, of the earth will be blessed. So the Bible's actually sort of fairly plain. There is no indication here. God's using the same words. So he's not implying there's any inferior or second-class group called Gentiles who are on some sort of lower level to the Israelites or Jews. I'm surprised the translators in verse 18 didn't try putting this in. Since Abraham shall become a great mighty nation, and all the Gentiles of the earth shall be blessed in him. They've done that elsewhere. They're just picking and choosing when they will stick in the word Gentiles, and unfortunately, or heathen, when they do that, it carries baggage. You know, nation is completely clean word, is neutral, it implies nothing. It might be a good nation or a bad nation, a wealthy nation or a poor nation, but it's a nation. Once you use words like heathen, Gentiles, starts to carry implications that are not in the Bible. Let's turn to Genesis 35, read verses 9 to 12. So Genesis 35 and verses 9 through 12. We're picking up the story here of Israel himself, or Jacob, I guess. He was about to have his name changed here. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, again when he came from Padan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. So there you go. This man and his descendants are Israel and the Israelites, the superior race. Correct? Well, no, not correct. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land. So here's a promise that perhaps many of us know who've been through the United States and Britain and Prophecy book. A nation we might take to be perhaps Manasseh, and a company of nations we might think is Ephraim, the British Commonwealth nations, rightly or wrongly. But the point here is that this is the word goy and goyim, same word, just one's plural, which is translated in many places as heathen or Gentiles, but the way God uses it, it applies to everybody. Here, the descendants of Israel, Ephraim and Manasseh, the great nation, the company, the commonwealth of nations, is the same word that is sometimes translated as Gentiles. Right? Why not translate it then as heathen? Well, be fruitful and multiply. Heathens and a company of Gentiles shall proceed from you. Do you see how it doesn't make any sense? In fact, really, the whole concept of a Gentile is really, and the way we use it in the modern world, is actually not biblical. That's why, like I said at the beginning, probably best if we could dump the word Gentile, and while we're at it, dump the word heathen, because the translations here would be better to always be what we're seeing, nation, 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 nation. Let's look at Exodus 19. And verses 3 to 6, Exodus 19. And this brings us up to pretty much to Pentecost. The Israelites have now arrived at Mount Sinai. God's going to offer them a special covenant. So we pick this up in Exodus 19, reading verses 3 through 6. And Moses went up to God, And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The word being, you know, goyim, or the singular goy. You shall be a holy goy. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So God says he will make this people, the descendants of Israel, a holy nation, a holy goy. But could you slot in the word heathen? You'll be holy heathens. Could you try Gentiles? You'll be holy Gentiles. But the word is meaningless. The word is nation, right? So the way that God uses the Hebrew goy, singular, goyim, you know, plural, the way that God uses it in the scriptures is completely, utterly neutral. He applies it to all nations, including the nation Israel. There's no hint in the way God uses it of some group being inferior. There's no hint of condescension or distaste on some group called Gentiles, because it's actually the same word. And yet many churchgoers, and certainly the Jews have a bit of a problem here, tend to use the term Gentile in quite often a sort of a derogatory way. Like Israel's really the top of the totem pole, the best, the purest, the finest. Everybody else, Gentiles, to some extent, a bit lower down, not quite as good, got their issues. Many of them are out and out heathens. Well, that's not biblical, right? The word is the same wherever you see it. Let's turn to Ezekiel 2, read verses 1 to 3. So Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel 2 and verses 1 to 3. And the Lord said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you. Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me, and set me on my feet. And I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. So here's a part of the prophecies of Ezekiel. Ezekiel's told to go to the children of Israel, who it says are a rebellious nation. Actually, that is plural in the Hebrew, strangely enough. Goyim, right? So the children of Israel are goyim. They're the nation, which is fine. But you can't select Gentiles or heathen there unless you're deliberately being biased. So even in a prophetic book, God's own nation Israel are referred to by God himself as goyim, because properly, accurately, goyim is an entirely neutral word that God uses for all nations, whoever they are. So translating it as, you know, Gentiles or as heathens would be entirely inappropriate here in verse 3. You couldn't use it there, but actually, my opinion, you shouldn't use it anywhere. Gentiles and heathen just carries far too much sort of emotional baggage, distaste, too many negative overtones. Don't use it, is my suggestion. Let's turn to Isaiah 11 and read verses 6 to 7 to begin with, just to get the context. Isaiah 11, this is talking about the millennial time when Jesus returns and everything is, you know, nice on the earth. Isaiah 11, we recognize verses 6 and 7. That's not quite where we're going, but that's where we're going to start. 6 and 7, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. So we know the context, right? It's Jesus' return, the world is changing, but of course one of the most important things to do in those early days is to start working with all the people that have survived the tribulation and the wrath, and to bring them together and bring them to the Lord for them to hear the truth and hopefully, you know, be converted. That's the key part, really, of the millennium. So let's pick up in verses 10 through 12. And in that day, talking of Jesus' return, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Gentiles shall seek him? The words goyim. It should be for the nations shall seek him. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 11, that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. Sort of the second exodus of the people of Israel, which we talked about a couple of months ago. Verse 12, he, God, will set up a banner for the nations. Same word that was just translated Gentiles two verses earlier. What's going on? And he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, it's just plain, there's no sensible reason for this. It is just some sort of bias creeping in, and unfortunately it leads us to misunderstand and to misinterpret, you know, plain scriptures. And whenever I read any passages where the word Gentiles appears, or the word heathen appears, I just mentally replace it with nation or nations, sometimes peoples. I can't read the word Gentiles without, you know, the baggage it brings. Look at the word heathen, it just tells you this is a horrible bunch of people. They're heathens. Well, they might be a horrible bunch of people because of their conduct and the abominations and their sins. Although you could say that about lots of, you know, places in America and Britain, right? People are people, whatever they are. So whenever I come across the word Gentiles, heathen, reading any Bible passage, any Bible book, I just mentally, when I get there, just put in the word nation or nations. Takes away all of that implication that's not in the original. Because, you see, if any Old Testament writer had wanted to specify that he's talking about a non-Israelite, if he wanted to make it plain he's talking about some other nation than Israel, he can do that with other Hebrew words. There's words for foreigners. There's a word for aliens. You can talk about the foreigners. Aliens, we do that today. You know, people who come to Britain from America, we refer to as aliens. And of course, if I go to America, I'm an alien or a foreigner. You know, if I go to France, I'm a foreigner. If Italians come to Britain, they're foreigners. Yeah, but the word foreigner or alien has got no baggage with it. It's just a factual comment. But what we're looking at here is not Hebrew words for foreigner or alien to Israel. The words here are just nations, and that's all it means. Gentile and heathen are just mischievous words. And it does seem that it's largely down to the Jewish Pharisees who sort of started to refer to the other nations in a sort of a derogatory manner, and the words goy and goyim gradually started to acquire this rather suspect sort of meaning, because the Pharisees, for sure, did start to teach at some point in time that other nations were really, you know what, unclean, to be avoided. And the Pharisees ultimately created a sort of racial distinction between they themselves, the Jews, and everybody else. And culturally, the Jewish people came to look down on in many cases look down on all others. Just like, I'm afraid to say, some Church of God people who see themselves as national Israel. Well, I'm of Ephraim and I'm of Manasseh. Some of those people can have a tendency to look down on non-Israelites by using the word Gentile, because I'm from Israel, you see. Their Gentile background, you know what I mean? Like my Indian restaurant story earlier. Let's avoid that restaurant because it's a Gentile restaurant. We're Israelites, we shouldn't really be in a Gentile restaurant. Now we can see how the problem was developing in Judah. If we look at Acts chapter 10, the story of Peter and his sheet full of wild animals. So Acts 10, and read verses 9 to 17, because we know the story fairly well, but I'm just going to bring out one part of it. And of course, it's got nothing to do with making octopus pie, clean and healthy to eat. But let's pick up in verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, this is Cornelius, so three men he sent off to call Peter, because the angel had told him to do that. It says that Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down on the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So who knows, lizards, vultures, rhinoceros, snakes, bunch of stuff. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter." It's in red letters in my Bible, because it's Jesus. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has," the margin says, "declared clean, has said to be clean, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision he had seen meant, he didn't jump to the conclusion, "I can now order, lobster bisque next time I'm down at Tel Aviv." He said, "What's it all about? Sheet full of horrible wild animals and cats and dogs and badgers and raccoons and porcupines and bats and eat? What? I don't get that. What's it all about?" So while Peter wondered, verse 17, within himself, what the vision he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. Then they told the story, and of course we know that Peter happily goes off. Verses 24 to 29. The following day they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him, which of course you can't do to another man. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up! I myself am also a man." As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. So Cornelius got quite a decent bunch to hear what Peter had to say. Then he said to them, and this is the point I was going to make, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. It's unlawful for a Jewish man to go to another nation or to keep company with someone from another nation." Which law? The answer is there's no Bible law. The only law were the laws of the Pharisees and the rabbis, who taught you must avoid all other nations because they are inferior to you. They are unclean. You'll be tainted spiritually. You need to avoid all other nations because they're and they wouldn't use this word because it's an English word, they're Gentiles. So, you know, we're Jews. We keep separate. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then for what reason you've sent for me, and we know the rest of the story. So what happened here is that, you know, if these guys had come normally and asked Peter to pop along, Peter apparently would have said, no, I can't come. You're Gentile-type people. You're contaminated. I can't come and see you. So God had to intervene in a special way to show Peter, there is no distinction among the nations, because Peter had been taught to avoid the other nations. You might also remember, without turning there, the account in Galatians 2, not turning there, but this was at Antioch, where Peter had been happily eating with the local Greeks, having some, you know, nice Greek food, some Greek ouzo, until some important Jews came down from Jerusalem, and then Peter dumped the Greeks. He dropped them. He deserted them. And of course, Paul ripped him off publicly, face to face. How dare you do that, Peter? How dare you treat the Greeks and the other non-Jews as in some way inferior and to be avoided? You know, the reason that Peter dumped them was because there was too much social pressure on him. He sort of yielded to the, if you like, the power of social media in those days, because so many Jews looked down on the other goyim. It became a sort of us and them. Now, of course, we know in Old Testament times that God only worked with one nation, which was Israel, right? He revealed himself to them. He gave them his laws and statutes. He blessed them. So they were special in the sense that they knew more than other nations. They had a better spiritual education than other nations. And they had a particular part in God's plan for that time. But intrinsically, inherently, there's no distinction between Israel and other nations because they're all nations. And God uses the same word for everybody. So Israel is not superior nationally or racially. Now, of course, up till now we've looked at the Old Testament, but now time to look at briefly at least at the New Testament. Now, the New Testament, we understand, is written in Greek, not Hebrew, and it's fairly obvious. There's no word in the Greek language for people who are non-Israelites or non-Jews. You know, why would the Greeks ever create a word for some category called non-Jews? It's nonsense. But the equivalent word to goyim in the Greek is ethnos, ethnos, which we use in the word like ethnic, you know, ethnic foods and so on. It appears over 160 times in the New Testament. It's quite a lot. And the King James Version, the statistics are that in excess of 90 times, so well over half, is translated as Gentiles. 64 times, or thereabouts, as nation or nations. 5 times it's translated heathen, and twice as people. So the same Greek word, just one Greek word, 160 times, or thereabouts, over half the time Gentiles, and a whole bunch of times nations, and a little bit of heathen and people. Now again, the word nation, the word people are neutral. But Gentiles, heathen, they're judgmental words. They imply there's some sort of problem with these people. Let's turn to Matthew 28. Read verses 18 to 20. Look at some of the occurrences of ethnos in the New Testament. Matthew 28 and 18 to 20. It's the Great Commission, and verse 18, then Jesus came and spoke to his disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, That's that word ethnos. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So the commission to the disciples is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, of all the ethnos. Should we put in the word Gentiles there? Make disciples of all the Gentiles, but ignore the Jews and the people of Israel, the house of Israel? Well, that would make no sense. We understand it means everybody, go out into the whole world, preach the gospel to every creature, and make disciples of them. So nations is a perfectly good word. It's the right word. And of course, it's a neutral word. It implies nothing special. But you stick the word Gentiles in there, and of course, it makes it a nonsense. Make disciples, well, only of the Gentiles? No Jews at all? No house of Israel? Yeah, it'd be meaningless, wouldn't it? So why translated ever as Gentiles? Look at Mark 13, verses 5 to 8. Mark 13. This is the Olivet prophecy, Jesus talking about his second return with his disciples. So verses 5 through 8 and then verse 10. And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will deceive many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation, that's this Greek word, will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. Nation will rise against nation. Perfectly acceptable, right? Verse 10. And this gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Same word. And of course, if it's been preached to all the nations, that must include, presumably, the Jews and the house of Israel. Because you can't preach the gospel to all the nations unless you include the descendants of Israel and Abraham and so on, right? So therefore, the nations includes Israel, includes Judah, includes everybody else for that matter. It's a nice, neat, neutral word that includes and applies to every nation. It'd be ridiculous to say the gospel is supposed to be preached to all the Gentiles. No, what about Abraham's descendants? What happened to them? Right? So nations is a perfectly acceptable, straightforward word. Let's turn now to Luke chapter 7, read verses 1 to 5. Luke 7 and verses 1 to 5, which is a story of the centurion whose servant was very ill, and he calls for Jesus to heal his servant. So that's the story we're about to read part of. Now, when Jesus concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly. You've got to think, well, it's a bit odd this because the Jewish elders don't like the, quote, Gentiles, quotes, of which the Roman centurion would be one. Nor, in fact, do they particularly like Jesus either. So why are they coming earnestly begging Jesus to do something for this non-Jewish guy? Well, here's the answer. When they came to Jesus, verse 4, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was worthy, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So they're prepared to be a bit, you know, more lenient here because this guy, he put up some real money. He's built us a synagogue. That's cost him pots of money. So he deserves your attention, you know, Rabbi. But notice verse 5 at the beginning. He loves our nation. Ethnos. He loves our nation. So the Jews call themselves an ethnos, right? The Jewish elders themselves call Judea an ethnos. So they can't call themselves a Gentiles, can they? He loves our heathens. So it's, you know, it's just misleading. to imply some sort of negative quality about a people that's not in the Hebrew or the Greek. Look at Acts 13, verses 42 to 48. Pick up the story with the Apostle Paul a few years later. Acts 13. And 42 to 48. So Paul's off in his various travels. And here it says, and when the Jews, I'll read it as it is in the New King James Version. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And then it quotes from Isaiah 42, "I have set you to be a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So you've got the word Gentiles there, I think it's four times, if you count them all up. Why would you choose a loaded word like Gentiles when the Greek is ethnos and means nation, or sometimes people is more appropriate, right? For example, in this entire passage here, the Young's Literal Bible and J.P. Green's Interlinear Bible use the word nations in all these verses. The word Gentiles does not appear. In fact, let me go further than that. If you read the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation and you read Young's Literal Bible or J.P. Green's Interlinear Bible, the word Gentiles doesn't appear in the Bible at all anywhere. You know, these guys, to be fair to them, utterly consistent. They use the word nations, because that's all it means. Or sometimes people is a good one. So let me read that again, just putting in the word, you know, nations or people. And this is the way I read these when I read them myself in my sort of private reading, starting in verse 42. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the people begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the nations. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you to be a light to the nations, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the people heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. That's how some translations put it, and that's neutral, implies nothing negative. And whilst we're in this verse 47, it says, Paul quotes Isaiah 42:6, "I've set you to be a light to the Gentiles," right? Paul's quoting Isaiah 42:6, where the Hebrew is goyim, and Paul uses the word here, ethnos. So this verse shows us that goyim in Hebrew, ethnos in Greek are totally equivalent, right? Okay, let's turn, I think, finally to Galatians 1 and read verses 15 through 17. So Galatians chapter 1. So here Paul's quite upset with the Galatians and some of their accusations against him. So he's sort of giving his testimony, his personal testimony about his calling and conversion. picking up in verses 15, 16, and 17. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Paul says, you know, God called me from earliest times to preach his son among the Gentiles. That's what the New King James Version says. If you're reading the King James, it says to preach Jesus among the heathen. If you're reading the Young's Literal or the Darby Version, to preach Jesus among the nations. The word is, you know, ethnos. It's the word applies to nations, any nations, all nations, Israelite nations, other nations. So, you know, it's really quite naughty for the translators to translate it here and there, you know, on a whim as heathen or Gentile, because they're implying, you know, features and implications and negative overtones that don't exist in the Bible. Like I said a moment ago, if you read, you know, Young's Literal Bible all the way through, you won't find the word Gentiles. Because why would you? The word nations is satisfactory, it's neutral, it's clean, it's simple, it's consistent. Now, obviously, we know that nations differ. Nobody's saying that all nations are completely equal in terms of their, you know, culture and performance and so on. You know, nations differ. There are some very wealthy nations on the earth. There are some very impoverished nations on the earth. There are some well-educated nations where, you know, many, many of the population have been to college and university. There are some nations where education standards are quite low. There are some nations, you know, blessed with great natural resources. Some nations have got very stable governments, political stability. Others, you know, it's chaos and coups all the time. Some nations are, you know, healthy nations. Some are lots of disease and sickness and illness. Some nations, there's a lot of crime and you know, things of that nature. Some nations have got a great deal of world influence. I guess the USA, such a nation. Whereas, you know, Sudan, not so much. So, you know, nations differ in that sense. And if you look at, say, the Jews historically, you know, Paul did ask him one occasion, what advantage has the Jew? What's so special about their nation? Well, the answer is that they had the oracles of God. Of course, they pretty much ignored them. And Israel totally ignored them and went into captivity, you know, way back 700 BC, right? So the nations had different opportunities, but it's just plain wrong. And it's not in the Bible to see one nation as in some way inherently inferior or superior to another. So it'd be wrong, in my opinion, for any sort of professing Israelite, whoever that might be, to sort of look down on any person or nation that they might perceive to be in some way a Gentile. And of course, vice versa. You know, no one who's heard over their years that they're a Gentile should feel remotely inferior to somebody who purports to be, you know, a racial, physical Israelite. You know, that concept is not biblical. That's not in the Bible, right? Obviously, many times God warned Israel not to get too close to some nations with abominable conduct. You know, offering their children, you know, as sacrifices to Molech, where homosexuality was rife. You know, God certainly said, don't get too close to that lot, but not because of their nationality, not because there was a racial problem, but because, you know, their conduct would lead you to the abyss, as of course it did. Just think of Solomon. So the whole concept of Gentile, as we use it, as it's practiced in many churches, it's not biblical. So my approach when reading the Bible, like I've said a couple of times already, is when you come to the word Gentile or the word heathen, just stop, pause, mentally replace it with the word nation. Sometimes people might fit a bit better because That's much easier. It's much more accurate. It's much more honest. It's faithful to the underlying Hebrew and Greek. It doesn't bring any baggage with it. It's a lot better, I find. So that might be something that you'd like to try when you're reading the scripture. Because ultimately, the bottom line is that God uses the same word for everybody. And it might be a good idea, safer, for us to do that too. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.